Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all. We're a smaller group tonight. I think there are a few more coming, but it's quite small. So what we thought we'd do is kind of combine continuing to learn songs from the Blue Book that we've had for almost a year, I guess, now. We've made some progress. But just to continue learning and singing together, but not only to just
sing songs kind of mindlessly, but to sing with understanding of what the songs are talking about. Growing up, one of my favorite lessons in youth group was when the youth leaders would take hard Bible words and explain them. And something that I always found helpful was thinking about those hard Bible words and then relating them to a song or a hymn that helped me understand the difficult words a little bit better. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to take songs from the Blue Book, but we're going to also look at difficult words in the Bible, tough theological terms, and give a little explanation about them and then sing a song that can help us understand the term a little bit better. And I hope that's helpful for you. It's helpful for me because I'm a musical person and I just understand things better when they're in a song. So thank you for dealing with me and what I need to help learn the scriptures. But we do want to understand the more deep things of scripture. We don't want to always just stick to the simple things like love, joy, and peace. And although those can be complex in and of themselves, and we want to understand the intricacies and the depth of our salvation so that we can worship God, not only in spirit, but also in truth. And so we're going to go through, there's a handout that I believe Ian has been passing out to you. There's fill in the blanks, because nobody pays attention if you just give a handout with nothing to fill in. Just read the handout. So there's a fill in the blank for what it means to us, and then also for the scripture verses we're going to reference. Now, each of these doctrines and words could be a message in and of themselves. So we're not going to plumb the depths of each doctrinal truth in each word, because then we'd be here for hours. But we're going to hit the highlights, we're going to reference it in a verse, define it, and then sing a song about it to help us remember these truths. And I encourage you to take this pamphlet home, the little worksheet home, and to think further on it, to look at more scriptures about these words, and also to think, look up more songs that have to do with it to help us remember these concepts. So before we get started, I just want to announce that Stedmore is home from the hospital, so that's really good news, so we can thank the Lord for that. And let's just open it with prayer, and then we'll go ahead and start singing. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for songs that help us understand the truths of your word. Thank you for songwriters who spent time in your word, spent time studying the things of God and experiencing them in their lives, and then wrote about them so that we could understand you a little bit better and we can worship you a little more clearly. Help us, Father, as we sing these songs, as we talk about the meaning behind these songs and the depth of truths that are in the Word of God. Lord, help us to just worship you more and more as we learn more about you. We thank you so much for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first song is one we know well, Wonderful, Merciful Savior, and there are two key words in this. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this one, so our warm-up, but the two words are grace and mercy. Mercy is in the title, and grace is in the chorus, but Wonderful, Merciful Savior. You know, Ephesians 2, 4 through 5 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are you saved." And when we look at the definitions of grace and mercy, the most simple one that I could come up with was grace, getting what we don't deserve, and mercy, not getting what we do deserve. We deserve judgment and wrath, and yet God withheld his judgment and wrath from us, putting it on his Son, and gave us grace, the great gift of salvation. And there's many songs about grace, there's many songs about mercy, but this is just one to get us warmed up to be thanking the Lord for his grace and for his mercy. Mm-hmm. the things we're going to be singing about are in relation to not anything about God, not the names of God, but specifically related to the story of redemption, to our salvation tonight. And so these are the doctrinal truths we want to focus on tonight. And to start it off, we want to start off with probably one of the more famous ones, redemption. The word redemption is defined by the act of saving or being saved from sin, from error or evil, the action of regaining or gaining possession of something in exchange for a payment or clearing of debt. And then another definition was the action of buying one's freedom. And we've heard many times before this idea of buying from the slave market of sin, that Jesus rescued us from the slave market of sin, that he bought us back. He gained possession of us through paying a debt, through paying a very large payment, which was included his life. In Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, we can turn there together. Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption through his blood. And we can be grateful this morning that redemption happened, that we were bought back this evening, not this morning. But the song I thought of when immediately with the word redemption is the power of the cross. Because often when we talk about the story of God, we talk about it as the story of redemption. The phrase redemption has become so much more than just, you know, a word that talks about being bought back. It's become a title for the whole plan of God, God's plan of redemption. And this particular song, the power of the cross, kind of encapsulates that story of redemption from beginning to end. And so when we sing the song, The Power of the Cross, we can rejoice in that redemption, that plan of God to buy us back and bring us back into a right relationship with God. So let's sing together The Power of the Cross.
Torn and beaten, then
We think about the story of God's redemption. It starts with God pursuing us. It starts with God through the Holy Spirit sending conviction of sin. And then comes our job of repentance. And the Holy Spirit produces a desire for repentance in us. And the word repentance simply is to turn around, to change your mind, to turn to God from evil. You can turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is a kind of a key passage when talking about repentance. This is to the Corinthians who were caught up in sin after they were saved, and they're already established at a church, but they repented of that sin. In 2 Corinthians verses 9 and 10, it says, "Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, many people are sorry for the wrong things they've done, right? Especially when they get caught in the middle of a sin, right? Every politician is sorry for every affair and every money embezzlement they've ever done when they get caught. But that's not repentance. Oswald Chambers would say that that's just simply caused by self-disgust, by self-shame. And there's no repentance there, because repentance requires a turnaround. And that's the beauty of what happens when we realize that we have sinned. Oswald Chambers went on to say in the same little thing he wrote, he said, "The surest sign that God is at work in the life of someone is when they say, 'I have sinned and I meant it.'" Many people will claim to have sinned. Many people will claim to have messed up. But they have zero intention of doing anything about it, of changing. And yet when we come and we're impressed with the depth of our depravity and of our sin, we can understand for the first time maybe that against God and to God only have we sinned. Psalm 51 verse 4, right? The difference between repentance and just any other sorrow is that it's more than just what we've done to other people. It's that we have offended a holy God, and we deserve hell for that. And yet, in the beauty of repentance, we turn from our sin and we turn to God and say, "God, I want to be different. Save me. I repent." Repentance is the beginning. It leads to salvation, which is our next word. But when it comes to repentance, it's coming to God and confessing our need for Him. The song we're going to sing is number 38, "O Come to the Altar." And it talks about that. Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Repentance understands sin, the depth and the wickedness and the horribleness of sin. Have you come to the end of yourself? Do you want to turn around towards God? Leave behind your regrets and mistakes. Come today. That's the message of the gospel. And the start of that is repentance. Realizing there needs to be a change and a difference. And what does that mean for us? It's a sure sign that God is at work in our lives if we have repentance. And the question today is, if we ever stop understanding the importance of repentance in the believer's life, it doesn't just stop the moment we're saved. Repentance, as we understand our sin more and more, should produce more and more repentance in us. And, you know, to not repent of sin is to remain in sin, right? And so the question for us, even as believers, is to examine ourselves. Are we truly being repentant people? Are we repentant of our sin? Or do we fall in love with our sin all over again? Or do we have a sorrow for that sin? Do we want to turn around? Do we want to be different? When the Holy Spirit points out something in our hearts and our lives that's wrong, do we have that spirit of repentance where we want to turn away from that? Or are we stuck in that sin? It's the same action that happens the first moment we are saved, when we realize that our sin has separated us from a holy God and we want to turn away from that sin. So let's sing together, "Oh Come to the Altar." And it's a wonderful song when we're having, I guess Mike doesn't like it, but the altar call, or this idea, this invitation to come to Christ. Come to the altar. Come to the place where your sin was dealt with. Repent and come to know Christ. Let's sing together, "Oh Come to the Altar." Salvation. Repentance, godly repentance, leads to salvation. True repentance will always lead us to the foot of the cross, recognizing our need for a Savior and to lead us to salvation. Now, the definition that I have here of salvation is the deliverance from sin and its consequences brought about by faith in Christ. we've been set free, both from the penalty and the power of sin. And there's something really, really significant about that. Because we often talk about being set free from the penalty of sin. You don't have to go to hell anymore, right? The wages of sin is death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we often in our gospel meetings will talk about be saved from the wrath to come, right? And very rightfully so, because it's a big thing. If we don't believe in hell, we would not really care about our future. But because hell is a reality, we preach the gospel. We don't want people to go there. We don't want to go there, separated from God. But the beauty of salvation and what Christ did on the cross is more than just saving us from hell, but also saving us from the power of sin. See, the Lord Jesus was stronger than hell, but he was also stronger than the power that sin has over us as humans. We are sold in sin, shaped in iniquity, the psalmist would say, that we can't help but sin. And I know that, well, almost everyone in here is a parent at some point in time or has been around children long enough to know that as soon as they're old enough to tell you in some form or squeak of what they want, they're sin in that place, right? That they're going to do what they want to do. And the amazing thing about God's salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ is he saves us from that compulsion to have to do sin, to have to commit sin. We are free from sin. Ephesians 1:13 says, "In him you trusted after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom you have believed, and you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." That's promise, the Holy Spirit, that happens when we are saved. Gives us that power to overcome sin. Hebrews 5:9 says, "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Lord Jesus has the power to save us, to buy us back, to deliver us from sin and all of its consequences. And we can worship him for that. Now this song we're going to sing here, Stronger, I'm not sure we've ever done it together. It's been in the book. It's actually one of my favorite songs in the book because the message of salvation and the strength of our God, that he is stronger than sin, that he has saved us, that he has risen again. It's a wonderful worship song. And so why don't we sing it together? You Are Stronger, number 42. To a sinner's cross, you took my sin. And broken, sin's penalty, sin's shame, sin's power over us. And the way that we see that tangibly in our lives is this next word, regeneration. Regeneration, a simple definition is rebirth. It's where the Jesus people in the 60s got the word born again. And in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." And in Titus 3:5, it says, "He saved us, not because of the works that we have done, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but because of his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." When we come to know Christ, he changes us from the inside out. It would say in 2 Corinthians that all things have become new. And that the blessing that we have because of this, what it means to us, is that because Christ died for our sins and rose again, because Christ conquered sin and gave us everlasting righteousness, we have a new life in Christ. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit makes it possible for us to live regenerated, born-again life. Just as physical birth is a miracle, spiritual birth, so much more, is a miracle. It's a radical change. Just like a baby in the stomach is you know, living off of the mother, not breathing on their own, not having life in and of themselves. When we are born again, just like that baby, when it takes that first breath of air, it's a new life that is formed. A new life that through the power of the Holy Spirit can live and can change and can conquer sin in their lives. And to me, it's a wonderful truth. It's a truth that reminds us that we are not who we used to be. And we are not even who we were yesterday. Because the Spirit of God is renewing us and giving us new life each and every day. And this song that we're going to sing, number 35, "Mighty is the Power of the Cross," really speaks to that. What can take a dying man and raise him up to life again? What can heal the wounded soul? What can make us white as snow? What can heal the guilty ones? You know, these are not things that can happen through human effort. Who can restore faith in God but the power of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration, this new birth? And mighty is the power of the cross. Through what Jesus did on the cross, we have this washing, this regeneration in him. Let's sing number 35.
Can fill the emptiness? What can mend our
regeneration. Now we're going to get into a couple very difficult words that most people don't use anymore. The first one is imputation. Imputation, Danielle said it sounded like amputation. It's actually not at all like amputation. The definition is the act of placing responsibility or blame on someone and counting it to him that which he did not have in himself. What that means for us, God has placed my sin on Jesus and Jesus' righteousness on me. Because Jesus paid for my sin on the cross. God doesn't see any righteousness in me, but he credits to me his own righteousness in Christ through faith. In Christ through faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He, God, made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is a concept that goes way back to the Old Testament when it says that Abraham believed God and it was imputed, it was counted to him as righteousness. God saw our faith, and it wasn't just a blind faith, it was a faith in the promises of God. Faith that Christ paid for our sins, and that through that, God put our sin on Christ. Christ paid for that sin. And we are placed under the righteousness of God through faith in Christ. It's not our faith that does it. It's the righteousness of God. It's the work of Christ. And we put our faith, and that faith joins us and connects us to Christ. You know, that's a life-changing truth for many people. The doctrine of imputation was what changed Martin Luther's life. It's what changed John Bunyan's life and caused him to write The Pilgrim's Progress. It was this doctrine that my sin was put on Christ, and Christ paid for that sin. And so then God puts his righteousness on me. And so God doesn't look at me as a sinner anymore. He looks at me as righteous, not because I'm good and righteous in myself, but because Christ's righteousness has been put upon me. It's a very important truth that we understand. It's not something we talk about maybe as much as we should. But this concept of the sin of men and the wrath of God was laid upon Jesus on our behalf. It was imputed upon him so that Christ's righteousness could then be imputed and counted upon us. It's a beautiful truth. It's a faith-affirming truth. If you ever are doubtful because of the sin in your life, because of the wickedness of your flesh, and you are feeling Satan's blows upon you, that you're not saved, that you're wicked, you're worthless to God, you look back at the doctrine of imputation. You read 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God sees you as righteous if you put your faith in him. God sees us today as righteous, not because we're perfect, but because Jesus Christ, the righteous one, has taken away our sin. Let's sing together Man of Sorrows, number 33. The sin of men and wrath of God has been on Jesus laid. Thank you. another word that many people shy away from when talking about the story of redemption and our salvation is the word propitiation. It's a really fun word to say, propitiation. The definition is to turn away from wrath by an offering, satisfying the wrath of God by the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And the simple Merriam-Webster definition is to make amends. Much easier to say than propitiation, maybe. But the doctrine of propitiation means God is satisfied with Christ's payment for my sin in a very small nutshell. There have been papers and books written on this beautiful subject of propitiation, but it kind of boils down to that. God is satisfied with Christ's payment for my sin. Hebrews 2, verse 17. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. You can't talk about propitiation without talking about the mercy seat, because it's the same word. The mercy seat that was in the old tabernacle and in the temple in the Old Testament was where the propitiation, the satisfaction, if you will, for the sins of Israel was taking place. When the high priest would go in with the blood and sprinkle it on the altar and make propitiation, satisfaction for God's wrath for the people. But today, we don't have to go in every single year with the blood, with hopes that God will accept that propitiation. Jesus Christ, once and for all, made satisfaction for the wrath of God through his death on the cross. And now we have access, free access, to the Father inside that veil. When you think of the temple, there was this veil that separated the holiest of holies from the holy place, and then another veil that separated the holy place from the general population. And all the priests could enter into the holy place and do their sacrifice, their offering of incense, and there's a lampstand, and there was a place where priests were allowed in. But only the high priest was allowed into the most holy place to make propitiation. And Christ, our high priest, went in there, made once and for all the perfect sacrifice for sin, and tore apart that veil. And so now we're allowed inside that veil because of Christ's propitiation. There is a way that leads to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that was the concept that I was learning when I wrote this song, Inside the Veil. And we've kind of changed the chorus a little bit so that we can sing it a little easier. Mr. Risden helped me with that. So why don't we try to sing together this song that celebrates the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction of God's wrath, so that we can be forgiven inside the veil. concept that our sins, the wrath of God, has been satisfied. The next word is atonement. And I struggle with this word because it's only found one time in the New Testament. It's really an Old Testament word. The atonement, or reconciliation, when you reconcile with someone, when you make right again, to cover or remove sin. That's the idea behind atonement. The one verse in the New Testament that mentions the word atonement, although Christians talk about atonement all the time, it's synonymous with redemption and with salvation, the atonement. The one verse is Romans 5:11. It says, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation," which is the same word for atonement, by whom we have received the atonement, the making right again of our sin. We have been reconciled to God through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So number 20, Man of Sorrows, is a song that talks about atonement. Full atonement, can it be? And often I think, well, the atonement really is a covering of sin. It's a covering up of the wrong. It's reconciling. It's bringing people back together again in a right relationship. It doesn't necessarily mean taking it away. And that's probably why it's not used that often in the New Testament, because our sin hasn't just been atoned for. It's been completely cleansed. And we can thank God for that. But there is an aspect where we have been reconciled again to God. Full reconciliation with God. And we can sing this together. Why don't we, for a change of posture, stand up and sing Hallelujah, What a Savior. Second to last is justification. A lot of people like to say, just as if I've never sinned. But I prefer to be declared righteous, to be made right before God. And what that means to us is justification is God's declaring legally to all those who received Christ as Savior to be righteous, based not on our own righteousness. Remember, we learned from imputation, based on Christ's righteousness. Imputation, that is the process by which we can be justified with God, be declared righteous legally in the court of God. Isn't that amazing to think about? That before God, in the court of God, and that is the most holy of all courts. We like to think of the UN as this like wonderful court for all humanity, but it's so corrupt compared to the holy court of God. And in his courtroom, we have been justified. We have been declared righteous. Not because we are, but because Christ is. And he paid for our sin. It keeps coming back to this cross, right? If it sounds like it's repetition, it is. Because it's all put together. It's all different facets of the same truth. That Christ's work on the cross has satisfied the wrath of God and made us righteous before God. Two verses for you. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Past justified, present accepted, future rejoicing in hope. I think I shared that this morning at the Lord's Supper. But I just love this concept that we have been justified, declared righteous before God. Romans 3, 24 through 25 is another verse. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth as the propitiation by his blood through faith. And there we have all of these big words kind of put together in one verse. We are justified, made right before God, freely by his grace, a gift that we don't deserve, through the redemption, the buying back, the paying back of our sin that is in Christ Jesus, through whom God set forth as the propitiation, the satisfaction by his blood. And all of this is through faith in him. You see, the facts are there for all humanity. The facts are there for every human being in this world. But we must have faith. It is not applied to us. That satisfaction of God's wrath is not applied to us apart from faith. We must receive the gift of God. We must have faith in Christ. And when we do, and this is the beauty, we can stand unashamed before God. I think there's an erroneous doctrine that kind of is purported in churches, and I think even in the assemblies, that is this never-ending loathing of oneself and this eternal questioning of why God? Why God? Why did you save me? Why? I'll never understand it. And it's true, we're never going to understand what God was seeing in us, how God loved us. We're not meant to. But we don't need to stay in that eternal loathing and low and horribly depressed state, thinking always of our sin and how wicked we are. It is true. And there needs to be repentance in our lives. But the doctrine of justification gives us joy. It leads to hope that we can stand amazed in the presence of God, unashamed because of Christ. That Christ's righteousness is on us, and we are justified, declared righteous before God. We don't need to stay in that eternal loathing state, that state of depression, that we're so wicked and evil. A lot of believers struggle with that. This eternal hatred of oneself because of their sin. Spurgeon struggled with that greatly. But this doctrine of justification lifts the soul to a place that it can stand before God without fear and unashamed because Christ has paid for our sin. Let's sing together number 50, Unashamed. of this, and because of all these things, we can end with this final song, number 32, Lord, I need you. We must declare our dependence on God, not only for our salvation, but for all aspects of our life. The definition of dependence is the state of relying on or being controlled by someone else. And what that means for us is that we need to learn to appreciate all that God has done to save us. We must come to the point of realization that we need the Lord in every aspect of our lives. That the gospel is not something that just saves us at the beginning of our lives and then it's it. We've got our free ticket to heaven. But the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ is transforming us and regenerating us each and every day. We must depend on the Holy Spirit and the work of the washing of regeneration by that Holy Spirit each day of our lives. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need." To live the Christian life successfully, we must be fully dependent upon the Lord. And we can confess and declare, "Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you." Let's stand together and sing one last song, and our meeting will be over, and I'll close in prayer. Our meeting will be over. Lord, I need you.
Father, we
declare our need for you again this evening. We confess that on our own we are completely a mess. And yet, through Christ and what he did for us on the cross, through his justifying work, through his salvation, through the redemption by his blood and grace and in mercy, he has saved us and brought us into a right relationship with God. That you have satisfied your wrath through putting Christ on the cross to pay for our sin. We are so grateful that we didn't have to bear our own sin on the cross. We would have to do much more than that. For all eternity, we would pay for our sin. And yet our precious Savior, once and for all, has purchased our salvation. Lord, let us appreciate that more and more today than we ever have before, and confess that each day we need the gospel in our lives. We need this good news, that it's regenerating us, it's redeeming us, producing repentance in us, and bringing us closer and closer to you. Help us, Father, to leave today encouraged by this and challenged to know you deeper and to appreciate our salvation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.